Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Pardon me, sisters. The words lost and found are profound ones when the subject is the divine. They point back to the most extraordinary moment in human history, the entrance of God as an actual character in the human story. And they point back to its purpose. As Jesus declares, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And he instructs his apostles, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, the blessings soon to alight upon the Gentiles and Samaritans are the subject for another day. This morning, our subject is the 12 sons of Jacob, who have entered the land of promise and the spiritual state of their descendants, the lost sheep of Israel, which is Jacob's other name. Now, what do we mean by lost? Well, they are lost to God, no longer in relationship with God, and have no hope of finding their way home to his kingdom. Is not this the sole purpose of the advent of God? After all, the nascent church was called the Way, that is, the way home. This is explicit. In my Father's house, my Father's home, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God's people, you see, are lost. God has sent his Son. He is the way home. Exactly how have God's people become lost? As our many visits to the tribe of Gad have demonstrated, the reasons are interior ones. Pardon my chuckle. Around here in the Hermitage, we have the feeling that we seem always to be in Gad. So many reflections. The reasons for the state of Gad are interior ones. Fascinated with sensual life, we disfigure ourselves into a state that is repugnant to God. That is transformation of body and soul and mind, as we are reminded in the first great commandment in the gospel this morning, are fundamental. All else depends on that. At the very moment he begins his mission as the Father's emissary, Jesus says, metanoite, meaning be transformed in body, soul, mind, and heart. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Be cleansed, be made whole in order that you may enter it. Of course, the alternative is not entering it. It was all around us, and we never entered it. Jesus is the way. His life is our pattern. He is holy, so we must be holy. This is also explicit, to borrow the words of St. Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 13-16. So, here is the entire program of Christian life, which we call theosis. Jesus is the way to the Father, who is holy. In order to follow him on the way, we must become him. For the way is no inanimate path, but rather a person, the most holy person of God. His way must be our way. As Jesus says, there is no other path to the Father, which is to say there is no middle way, no halfway, Revelations 3:16. Either we are God's or we are entirely divorced from God, giving our bodies to and souls to the demons. For if nature abhors a vacuum, then spiritual nature can never be vacant. Either we are full of the Holy Spirit, or we go down the dark path of demon possession. It is for us either on or off, yes or no, light or darkness. There is no life in twilight. These past two Sundays, we have reflected on the many ways we might open ourselves to the possession of demons. The gospel narrative reveals a Levant that is teeming with possessed people who were once God's own people, the descendants of Jacob, but who are now lost to God. Yes, there's a most brilliant and vivid example among the tribe of Gad. But you see, this possession is everywhere, Jesus goes. But how could this have come about? Did not God pattern himself, a pattern man after himself? Did not God set his image upon this creature? Certainly our free choice to depart from God is partly to blame. But as in our own culture, where public prayer has been outlawed, the Hebrew people in the centuries just preceding the Savior's birth were also cut off from their wholesome spiritual traditions. You know, the three of us, so old, knew this world, where prayer, every day in school began with prayer, and the public schools began with prayer. How many people went to church in 1930? 73% of the entire population, many of whom were not Christian. In 1945, 76%. You remember Sundays. All the stores were closed, the streets were empty, and people gathered with their families after worshiping God. All of that has been taken from Americans today. We often speak of the Babylonian captivity, destroying the southern kingdom of Judah, exiling a third of its population, and crippling its Hebrew culture. But we ought also mention the Assyrian captivity, 732 to 722 BC. Which destroyed the northern kingdom, relocated several thousand Israelites, and deeply fractured its culture. The 10 non-Judean tribes who also lived in the northern kingdom would ever after be known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. During these 8th century invasions, the southern kingdom survived intact. That is, until the Neo-Babylonian invasions began less than two centuries later. As the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, by tradition, fled from the north to the southern kingdom, the phrase "the tribe of Judah" would signify both Judah and Benjamin. By contrast, the tribe of Levi, a race of priests, would occupy an outsider's role in the Zion temple. They were called Levites. They would not be permitted inside the Holy of Holies, which was reserved to the Sadducees, also known as the Zadokites, or priests of the temple. Both northern and southern kingdoms had temples. The capital city of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, was the site of the temple on Mount Zion. The capital city of the northern kingdom, whose capital was Shechem, was the site of the temple Mount Gerizim. According to first century geography, this would have been Samaria, the home of the Samaritan. Both kingdoms claimed their temple mount to be the historical Mount Moriah, where Abraham laid his son Isaac on an altar. Each kingdom regarded its temple to be the holiest site on earth, the navel of the world. This is where Joshua built the first altar. Both claim this. It is now agreed that Gerizim is the site where this altar was erected. And while I have been tempted to speculate that Gerizim represented the religion of Abraham, excavations there have turned up many, many thousands of animal bones where animal sacrifice was offered. So you see, the Assyrians influenced the northern kingdom in the same way that the Babylonians influenced the southern kingdom. They were vassal states. They were forced to take on the customs of their victors, of their overlords. The Gospel of St. John attests these counterclaims through St. Fotini as she encounters Jesus in Shechem, called Sychar by that time. Quote, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, she said, I perceive that you know all things. So tell me this, she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. And you Jews say that it is in Jerusalem, which is the place where one ought to worship. John 4:19-20. Jesus' answer provides one of the keys that unlock the scriptures. Jesus said to her, quote, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That is, the worship outlined by the Levite Moses, signified by both temples, is wrong-headed, Jesus says. You cannot worship truly in these places. Jesus tells Fotini, you worship what you do not know. True worship, he says, is the seeking of salvation. Salvation is of the Jews, he says, insofar as Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. And Fotini agrees, saying that Christ will tell us all things. But the great question before us is, what is salvation? It is surely not animal sacrifice, signified by the first century Zion temple, or, as I just said, the 8th century Gerizim temple, but rather a worship of the Father in spirit and truth. True worship offered to the Father, therefore, is a renovation of one's spirit in the original image in which we were made, which is the truth. That is, following and emulating Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us remain right here in Samaria as we open the story that is our lessons today. A man lies naked and bleeding beside the Jericho road, a rough and arid road strewn with sharp rocks. Sister Marianne has seen it, so have I. I don't think you could fall there without cutting yourself. He has been set upon by thieves who rob him even of his clothing, protecting his tender skin from these stones. Soon a traveler comes upon the scene, a priest of the Jerusalem temple, a Zedekite. He carefully gives the wounded man a wide berth, for he could be dead, which would render the priest ritually unclean and therefore unable to serve in the temple. Certainly he is bleeding, which likewise would render the priest unclean. Soon another traveler comes along, a Levite. He also gives the bleeding man a wide berth, lest he also become ritually unclean, unable to enter the temple. This is the historical perspective, but let us now read the passage allegorically. You recall that we are commanded to read the scriptures historically, allegorically, tropologically, and eschatologically. You cannot understand them without these four. So let us turn to the allegorical significance. Two men of the Zion Temple are walking down the Jericho Road to Jerusalem. The first, a Sadducee, represents the Babylonian captivity. The second, a Levite, represents the Assyrian captivity. You see, the Sadducee has the mind of Babylon, and the Levite has the mind of Assyria. Both of their ancestral traditions have been waylaid by robbers, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These are not highway robbers, but spiritual robbers, for they impose their pagan religion. You see, the Sadducees and Levites have been stripped of true worship, consigned to worship what they do not know. That is, as priests who serve within vassal states of Assyria, and later priests who serve under Persian control, they have been formed and trained in the Mesopotamian ritual, and synagogues have been built all over the Roman Empire, inculcating these customs to all people of the Hebrew tradition. All happening on the eve of Jesus' birth, the synagogues. So lost are they in these alien rites, which have become their whole life, that they cannot see through its noxious fog. Their only thoughts are for their responsibilities and rituals, which ironically consist of altars soaked with blood, animal blood. Now, how animal blood is more holy than human blood, I don't know. You see, the human blood renders you ritually unclean. For this animal blood, they deem to be holy. And they are blind to what is precious in God's sight, which is this man's life blood ebbing out of him onto the ground, this man on whom he has set his image, this man for whom he has sent his only son. So they leave him to die in this wilderness place, so as not to violate the petty rules of a temple cultus that is sickening to God. Of course, the cosmic irony of this story is that God's son will also be set upon by robbers. He will also be stripped of his clothing. We recall the scene of the Roman soldiers gambling to see who will get his clothing. He also will be beaten until he bleeds, and he also will be left to die. No priest or Levite of the Zion temple will come to his aid. Indeed, in their virtually lost state, it is they who will murder him. And let us not forget that the one who stood in as our ransom, who awaited the arrival of his deliverance, gazed out on a horizon which no one crossed. No one came to his aid, as Pythias had come to Damon's aid. Who will come to the aid of this bleeding man on the Jericho road? Who is this good Samaritan? And who is his neighbor? His neighbor, stripped and bleeding and left to die, is of course no less than God incarnate, the Son of Man, who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. But you see, anyone who has paid the ransom might himself be ransomed, as the story of Damon and Pythias teaches us, a story known and reverenced throughout the first century world and cited by St. Luke as the banner under which all Christians sail. You recall this passage in the book of Acts. First century listeners of the parable would have instantly recognized the significance of the characters, the Zadokite priest, the Levite, the scene set in Samaria where the Gerizim temple had been destroyed not so long before by these same Sadducees and Levites. That is, Jesus' audience would have recognized the competing religions, the religious claims among the tribes of Israel and their willingness to destroy each other over these differences. No longer able even to countenance simple virtue or respond to life or death need. So lost are they in their internecine battles. What they probably could not see, what very few people saw, Jesus teaches them. The victim in all of this is the living God. God has sent his Son to the lost that they might be found, who will offer himself as a ransom. But who will come to his rescue? Who will come to his aid? This he teaches them with the present parable. We might say that this is the towering significance of the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many of us have noticed that the victim is Jesus? Do you have eyes that see? Then come to the aid of a precious human life who is dying before your eyes. Do you have eyes that can penetrate divine mystery? Then see the living God standing right before you. See how he has offered himself for us. But who will come to his aid? He is the way and the truth and the life. He shows us the way to the Father. Who then will lay down their lives for this one who calls us his friends, who will step forward to be the ransom for the one who has ransomed so many. Do you see what I am saying? Yes, the many wars and invasions suffered by the house of Israel are regrettably, the many wars and invasions suffered by the house of Israel are regrettable and certainly a sore trial. But so long as the tribes cling to the kingdom of heaven religion, the way of the patriarchs, they will be safe in the end. Sadly, however, the Jews, as the Hebrew St. John called them in distaste, have become so absorbed in their hybrid religion, Judaism, dictated and imposed by Mesopotamian overlords, that relation and intimacy with God has finally eluded them entirely, even with the Son of God, who has offered his hand to them. and now he lies on a road, assailed by robbers, like the evil tenants of the vineyard who would kill the heir. And the Jews leave him to die because to help would offend their Babylonian Persian sensibilities. Is this not a fitting image for the entire society, ignoring the Christ who bleeds on a cross while they ensure their Mesopotamian customs and good order? And cannot we say the same thing of ourselves? The way of the Christ, the way of theosis, of rejecting the world, of striving for holiness, which is the kingdom of heaven on earth, of laying down one's life for a heavenly cause. These have mostly eluded us in 21st century America. Either God is rejected out of hand, replaced by the false freedom of pleasure seeking, or the way of Jesus and the apostles has been eclipsed by the American religion, the instant gratification religion that we hear or see on every airwave and in most towns and cities. The parable of the Good Samaritan turns out to be a cornerstone of Jesus' ministry, his cry to wake us up. Metanoite, he says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. We are to follow him. We are to put ourselves out, as the Samaritan has done. We are to be transformed, mind and body and soul, becoming more and more like Jesus our Master. Here is the true religion. Here is the life he has ordained. Greater love, he says, hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life. This is the way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.